Father, thank you for this privilege to come into your presence just now. I thank you for the blood of Jesus, and I ask that it would cover me, that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit, and that this story would be what you want it to be. And I'm not capable of doing this justice, and I'm not capable of structuring this as what I feel that the people would most benefit from, so I'll be leaning upon you heavily tonight. We thank you for what you're going to do, and for the fact that if you can redeem a broken life, then you can take a broken messenger and make sense out of it for these people. So I ask these things now, and thank you that we receive them by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. What would a testimony be without cute baby pictures? So there's one of them. That chubby thing in a onesie is me. Is it possible to, or will they need the lights for the video aspect? I don't want to kill your resolution there. Yeah, that's actually not me on the left. That's actually my dad, and that is me. And the stuffed animal to the right of me is called Pufu. It was actually called a Puffalump, but I wasn't able to pronounce that, so I called him Pufu. And he may or may not have been my best friend all the way until, like, seventh grade. I won't confirm nor deny. This is four generations of Casper men. This is me. This is my granddad, Bill. That's my dad. And that is Gigi, my great-grandfather. Interestingly enough, three of us are actually named Donald in that picture, and one of them is named William, which is how I get my name, Donald William Casper Jr. And I'm called D because there were four Donalds in my family when I was born, so we had to come up with something to alleviate confusion. So that's me. Now, actually, before I do that, I'd like to read a text to kind of give some framework for my story. This is Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I've stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. I was not looking for Jesus. I was not. But I thank God for the fact that he came looking for me. Amen? And my story is based upon that. It's also very similar to the story of Nebuchadnezzar, that it took basically 7 years and three tries and a humiliating experience to put Nebuchadnezzar in a point where he could be fully God's. I had a very similar situation for myself. It says in Daniel 4:26, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules." And that worked for him. And then in verse 36, it says, "At that same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." And that is very, very much my story, and I'll do my best to walk through that. My life before Jesus got a hold of me was a lot of these things here. I swore like a sailor. I was a bully, believe it or not. I wasn't very big, and thankfully no one like Luis was upset with me and retaliated, because I could have been beat up bad as a kid. I was really, really nasty. Had really awful media choices. I was a liar. I was a thief. I was stealing by the age of 5 and lying perpetually at the age of 5. Objectifying women. I was disrespectful and arrogant to authorities. I hated school with a seething hatred. I only had two priorities in high school, my girlfriend and drumline, and I was a nominal Christian at best. This is what my life basically was. I grew up in a home. My parents got divorced when I was around 3 or 4, I think. My mom had been married once before and had a child with that man. They got divorced. The dad got custody. They eventually moved to Florida. My mom remarried and married my dad. They had me. I was actually at the wedding. In my mama's belly. I don't remember much. It was kind of in my own bubble. But that was my experience. I was there. And after that, my mom and dad eventually got divorced. My dad was taking care of my great-grandfather. who had Alzheimer's, and that takes a lot out of you. And being newlyweds with a small child in that environment was just too much for mom. And she had some other battles she was facing too. Her mother rejected her, basically. They got divorced, her parents did. And mom basically left. Her mom basically left, wanted nothing to do with her, didn't do anything for her. My grandfather remarried, and this woman and my grandfather adopted my mother so she would be the legal mother. But she never really treated mom as if she were her daughter. So mom has been rejected by two moms, and her life was filled with instability, trying to find fulfillment in relationships that can only be found in Christ. And she didn't learn that lesson early on. Her parents were bad religion through and through, in church 8 days a week. Everyone in the church loves them, but their kids really struggle with them. And that was kind of her battle. And so Jesus wasn't fully really in the picture for her. And until she makes Jesus her husband, she's not going to have the answer she's looking for. But I'm happy to tell you, first of all, she's actually been married and divorced 7 times. That's actually more than the woman at the well. And I praise God for the fact that I now have a mother in Christ. At the age of 28, my mom and I were able to come back together to have reconciliation. We had time together, but for me to tell her that the things I was exposed to at a very young age because of the upbringing, that dad got custody, but whenever I'd have visitations with her, all kinds of chaos, you know, madness and stuff. And so she, thankfully, dad got custody. She would tell you the same. But I had a sit-down conversation with her when I was 28 years old and told her that these are the things that I've struggled with in my life because of the interactions I had around you. And I want you to know that I forgive you. And it was amazing. There was reconciliation. We cried together. We prayed together. And in that moment, I gained a mother in Christ. And I praise God for the fact that the gospel is true. Amen. It's really, really true. Growing up, dad had custody. He was always someone who I never doubted loved me, who wanted the best for me. He was a single father. He married again once just because he thought my son needs a woman in the house. But when you marry just for those reasons, it doesn't always work out too well. She wasn't the nicest person. One of her sons was, I'll just say he wasn't nice because I need to be nice. And we didn't get along well at all. Eventually, they got divorced, and dad worked and did the best that he could, but I had a lot of time alone, and because of the divorce, the guy my mom married after my dad beat her up really bad, and my grandfather, my dad's dad, dropped me off at her place within a day or two after that happened. She's purple, she's blue, she's swollen, doesn't look like the person that I know, and my grandfather wasn't stupid. He went home and called the cops. They threw this guy in prison. Picked me up, brought me back to my grandparents' house. But seeing that and the divorce were two things that just really messed me up as a kid. Really messed me up. I was wild. You couldn't contain me. They put me on Ritalin, you know, to try to calm me down. I sharpened my pencil every 10 seconds in school. And I just didn't feel safe, right? I was lying. I wanted to be in control. So I was lying and I was stealing just to feel some sense of control because I felt unsafe because of what had been done, not to me personally, but right near me. And so I was acting out in all kinds of ways because I just wanted to be in control because of what I had seen and gone through. Does that make sense? It's not a good thing. I don't recommend it, obviously. But these are natural side effects to being in traumatic situations. So my dad, we didn't go to church. He wanted the best for me. He was not opposed to church, but we just didn't go. So I didn't really have a strong religious upbringing. I didn't fully know all the Bible stories, but I believed in God. My grandparents would bring me when I was with them. That was basically the way that it worked. I get into junior high and high school. I'm just a mess, an absolute mess of a kid. Thankfully, I didn't get into drugs or alcohol. I didn't want to disappoint my dad, and I just knew I'd get busted. But everything else I did, I was stealing, swearing, doing all kinds of bad stuff. But that I was able to steer clear of. When I get into high school, my two priorities, again, are draw mine to my high school. I just want to be famous as a musician. That's what my burden was. My instructors had done that. That's what I wanted. That was my dream, to be a professional musician. And my girlfriend, that's all that mattered. That's the only reason I even went to high school, apart from the fact that, you know, it's illegal if you don't, and I'd probably get a whooping if I didn't. But apart from that, that's the only thing that kind of kept me sane in the confines of Marion High School. And we ended up, I was more into her than she was into me, but she liked the attention she was getting out of me. And so I was expending a whole lot of energy, but not getting as much in return, and it was difficult. But it was what it was. Eventually, there was actually a span where my girlfriend told me that she had to break up with me because I wasn't a Christian. And I remember thinking to myself, I've never heard anyone say that in their life. Like, I believe in God. What does she mean by that? So I did what any desperate man would do. I started swearing less and went to church because I don't want to lose the girl. And that obviously doesn't work too well for eternity's sake, but it started a process. And then from there, I tried out for a drum and bugle corps, a professional one, that's based out of Dubuque, Iowa, for 2 years, didn't make it, and then eventually made it the third year. I did marching salukis for one semester. I never actually went to college and didn't even sign up for the class. I don't even know how I did that, to be honest with you, but I did. But this is when things started to change. In 2004, this guy right here is my dad, good-looking feller. In the fall of 2004, something began to change. Unbeknownst to me, because I was a mess in high school and was only thinking about myself, my dad found Jesus. Now, he was not an immoral person that was doing foolish things, but he realized when 9/11 happened that he needed more, that he desperately needed more, and he began watching Charles Stanley and other TV ministries. I'm totally clueless. Dad has found God, and I'm totally clueless. And in 2004, in the summer of 2004, I just graduated high school. I do marching salukis, and then in August, I'm starting to actually have, you know, the football games and other stuff. And Dad worked in Carbondale at Sunglass Hut, so he worked in the kiosk there in the mall, and he just wanted to have time with me. And something started to change. It wasn't that Dad didn't want time with me before, but my love languages are quality time and physical touch. And my dad started telling me he loved me before. He started hugging me more. He started wanting to just have time with me just because more. So I was working in retail. I didn't go to high school, so I was working in retail at Finish Line in the Marion Mall and at Target. I'd get off work. I'd go to rehearsal in Carbondale. And Dad, I'd just, you know, come by. We'd sit down and have an A&W root beer and just talk, you know, at the little bench next to his kiosk there. And this did more for me than anything, because I don't really have a mom in the picture in a real mom sense. I feel like more of a parent to her than she was to me. I really just felt that she was using me to feel normal. I didn't really feel like I was receiving maternal love in the sense that I needed. So those two things that I desperately want, quality time and physical touch, a lot of those are to come through the mother. But when you don't have that, I was just starved. And so to receive, what really was happening was that God was living in my dad's heart and loving me through him. And me coming into contact with the true love of God did something for me that nothing else would have. And I realized that what he had, I wanted. Nothing. Someone telling me that I'm a mess and get my life together was not going to fix my problem. It wasn't going to do it. Boot camp, military, those things were not going to fix me. It was only this, and only this. As a wild mule of a kid, that's what transformed my life. So this began a process for me of realizing that I myself needed God and desperately. So I started watching TV ministries and other stuff too, but the problem is I get a contract for this drum and bugle corps within 2 or 3 months of this. In December, I think, of 2004, that's the first camp. So in January of 2005, I get offered a contract to be a member of this world-class drum and bugle corps, and that's the only camp that Dad went with me to. And he knew immediately that something's not going to be good if he does this. But this is my dream, and I'm just starting to accept God. Dad doesn't really know how to handle this. Do I just take it from him? So he gave me strong counsel and said, buddy, I don't know about this. He just tried to make it clear to me. Are you sure that this is what you should be doing? But when your whole life worth is based upon doing this, someone telling you no just is not palatable. So the call of God is going one direction, but my dreams are going another direction, and they've now come to an intersection. I have a choice I need to make, and I didn't like being put in a box like this, and I made the wrong choice. Dad didn't stop me from doing it, and I made the wrong choice, and I accepted a contract. The first year I marched, this is at Foxborough, Massachusetts, the Patriots Stadium. DCI Finals, Drum Corps International Finals, they are located all around the country, depending on the year. So the first year I marched is in the Patriots Stadium. The second year I marched, it was at the University of Wisconsin, the Badger Stadium. And the third year that I marched, it was in Pasadena at the Rose Bowl. It changes every year. Now it's actually in Indianapolis every year at the Colt Stadium. But we would have regional competitions, and this is during the summer, and you travel on the country and compete against each other. It's very much like Major League Baseball or the NBA, that there's teams based all over the country, and it's musicians from all over the world competing in each corps for 135 spots. So each corps has people from all over the world shooting for 135 spots on that particular team, if you will. I got a snare drum position. I was the eighth person. I was the weakest person in the snare line, but because I worked so hard and they saw that I would take this seriously, they gave me a chance, and I did improve while I was there. So this is a Yamaha ad that was placed in a bunch of music advertisement magazines on the second one from the left. And this is what my involvement looked like. That's all I wanted in life. So I'm traveling around the country. I have a great suntan because you rehearse for 13 hours a day out in the sun. And I'm doing what I wanted to do at a high professional level. But I didn't really find my worth in that relationship in high school, and I wasn't really finding my worth in this either. Even though I was competing at a high level and was getting accolades, I wasn't finding what I was looking for. I was trying to find my worth in something that can't provide my worth. I hadn't fully figured that out yet. But Dad was really worried that when I got on that bus to leave that summer, that he had lost his son. He just knew that he had lost his son. He's just coming around, and now I've lost him. Dad was really heartbroken by this. But he's continuing to watch television ministry. He's growing in his relationship with God and keeps investing in me and keeps supporting me in any way that he can to show me that he loves me. So he comes to different shows. He surprised me and drove out to Virginia to see me once, I think, and a couple other things. That was the second year that I marched. I get back from that first summer, and Dad comes and sits me down. And he wants to talk to me in his room. And in tears, he confesses to me that he had failed me as a father spiritually. And I remember thinking to myself that this is the best dad I could ever hope for. Why is my dad crying? And it really rocked me. And I learned that day what a man looks like. That a man does not run from what he's done. He doesn't just act differently now that things, you know, weren't good before, but I'll just act different now. He went back to the harm that was caused, and he owned it like a man. And from that point forward, that did so much for me that when I mess up or I do something, I need to own it. You don't run from it. You deal with it head on. And I learned about manhood from the way in which he dealt with that. But I remember just thinking, why is my dad crying? I better appreciate it now, obviously. But at the time, I thought, no, there's nothing you did to hurt me. I can't think of anything more that I could have asked for. But he came to realize what God's accountability was to him as a father. He finally realized, and he saw how short he fell, but his parents didn't give him that. So how could he give it to me? You can't give what you don't receive. Same thing with my mom. It wasn't my parents' fault. Their parents had let them down in these areas, and those things generationally got worse as they went. I marched again for a second year. I'm working retail in the off-season at Finish Line and at Target. And the third year I marched in 2007 was the last year I marched. I was a drum major the second 2 years that I marched. The top 10 corps make, no, the top 12 corps make finals, world championships. My corps was 13th place the first 2 years I marched. We just missed world championships. We only made it to semifinals. The third year I marched, I was the head drum major. We were actually 10th place in the world. So we made the top 10 and to DCI World Class Finals in Pasadena. So I age out on top. You can only do it until you're 21 years of age. So I aged out in that sense of feeling like I really accomplished something. Thousands of people chanting and screaming and being so excited about the performance that you put on, and it was a great performance. And I was teaching the drumline at Marion High School in the off season. And so I taught in 2005, 2006. 2007, my kids were undefeated. They got the highest score of the day in all age ranks and in all school size categories in every show that they went to. And then I get promoted to management and retail. So all this success is creeping into my experience, and I'm not finding what I'm looking for. I'm not finding it. And 2006, in the middle here, in 2006, Dad starts watching 3ABN at some time during this span. We had to get rid of satellite TV to save expenses. So Dad, and this is before the switch to digital. So it's just over the air. We're living in Pittsburgh, Illinois. Dad is watching 3ABN. He encourages me to start watching it. And so the first thing I see is Doug Batchelor's Most Amazing Prophecy series in 2006, the one he did in Berrien Springs, Michigan. And I remember thinking, I'm not doctrinally grounded, even though I had been attending a Baptist church. I don't know doctrine, really. You know, I believe that people, when they die, immediately go to heaven, they immediately go to hell, whatever. But I don't, like, who the Antichrist is, once saved, always. Like, I don't know my head from a hole in the ground, theologically. I just don't know these things. But as I'm watching 3ABN and Doug Baxter's walking through this stuff, I remember thinking to myself, I've never heard this before, but that's what the text says. Like, that seems to be what the Bible actually teaches. And I was open because I didn't have stereotypes. Now, I'm 21 years old at this stage, and I have never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist for 21 years of my life. And I live in Pittsburgh, Illinois. Had never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. And it's for my benefit, really. I don't have any stereotypes. I actually went to school with an Adventist and didn't know it in high school. But I didn't have any stereotypes to contend with, and I didn't have any, you know, negative thoughts or feelings. I just had nothing. And I'm watching Sarabian for a while, and one of my friends, one of my Baptist friends, the mom of some friends of mine, who was kind of like a mentor to me at that stage, I said something about watching something on 3ABN, and she came and she said, "You know they're Seventh-day Adventists, right?" And my response was, "What's a Seventh-day Adventist?" I literally have no idea what she's talking about. I've been watching 3ABN and have no, because I have no frame of reference. Advent has no meaning to me. The seventh day has no meaning to me. So even if the phrase Seventh-day Adventist was used, it just doesn't stick because I have nothing to tie that to. But whatever these people are saying seems to be true. She's like, "Well, do you, this is crazy. This is from a Baptist." She says, "Well, do you believe in once saved, always saved?" And I said, "No." And she says, because I eventually did learn what that meant. And she says, "Well, they do." And I'm thinking, this is the weirdest thing in the world coming from a Baptist. But she didn't believe in it. And neither does Seventh-day Adventist, by the way. We don't believe in once saved, always saved. But it is what it is. So in 2007, I age out of drum corps, and I start keeping the Sabbath in November of 2007. It's my first start keeping the Sabbath. But I'm working management and retail, and it's Thanksgiving. Now just imagine how well this is going to go over with my employer. Plus, I'm teaching drumline, football games are on Fridays, and field shows are on Saturdays. Now the season had just ended, the undefeated season had just ended. But my dad came up to me and he was so good about it. He said, "Buddy, it's either true or it's not. Like, what are we going to do about the Sabbath thing?" He didn't yell at me. He's just like, "What are you going to do?" And I realized he's right, but I don't know what to do. So I'm battling with this to some degree. But I decide I need to start keeping Sabbath. My bosses aren't too pleased with this for obvious reasons, but they do their best to accommodate. But there are times when I have to work on the Sabbath. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, God will understand. You know, I'm kind of trying to do it most of the way, but I, you know, God will understand is kind of what I'm thinking. Yeah, God does understand. He gave commandments for a reason, therefore are good. But that being said, I did the best that I could with what I had. He convicts me I need to leave that job, and I need to leave my teaching jobs. Well, this is kind of a scary thought because I don't know what else to do with my life. Spring of 2008, I get a phone call while I'm working at Finish Line, and the voice sounds familiar, and I said, "You'll have to forgive me, but your name wouldn't have to be John Lomacane, would it?" And he said, "Yeah." And so, "Hey, I watch you on TV, and I love it when you sing." He was ordering some North Face jackets, I think, and so he came to the store a few weeks later when his stuff came in, maybe a few days later. And when he gets there, he says, "All my friends think I'm crazy, but the Sabbath is the Sabbath, and the dead are really dead, and hell isn't happening right now, and the seat of the papacy is the Antichrist, and they think I'm crazy, but I don't think I'm crazy. Do you think I'm crazy?" And this guy, and I saw it in his eyes. Like, in his eyes, he had this look of, got him. You know, like, a young guy, he's excited for the message. This is low-hanging fruit, baby. So he goes out to his car. He gives me a couple books, I think. He gave me one book. It was called, like, Getting Ready to Meet Jesus or something like that. And I remember thinking to myself, like, you think I don't know Jesus? But I read the book anyway. I was a little offended, but I read the book anyway. And I forget what the other book was after that, but I started to kind of look through them. He invites me to church. I waited until after camp meeting. This is now around June. I show up, and I'd met Janice Overturf a couple times, and who was the church secretary then, and had some conversations with her. So I show up, and she's the greeter that day. And she's like, "Oh, it's so good to see you." She brought me up to pastor's Sabbath school class. I'm there in the Sabbath school class. He kind of introduces me to people there. And then afterwards, Angie was like, "Hey, you can come sit with me," which meant so much to me because I don't know what these people are about. Like, I've not been to an Adventist church. I don't know what you do, what you don't do. Like, if this is kind of like, you know, Catholic church, like you stand, you sit. I don't know when and where. And you say something when I don't know what to do. So she was super, super sweet. She let me sit with her. And I did that for a couple weeks, and then it was communion Sabbath right after that. And she ends up having me do communion with Jim Bedell. Jim had, he was by himself, and they were going to do communion together. So she said, "Hey, I want to introduce you to Jim. He's a World War II veteran. He's a really sweet man, and I think you'll like him. I think you really like him." Well, he looks a lot like my great-grandfather. Oh, you can't even see him in the picture. But he looks a lot like my great-grandfather, actually. Who meant the world to me and who my dad took care of, who had Alzheimer's. But I started spending time with Jim. I'd go visit him on Sabbaths and hang out in his trailer afterwards. And it was just nice to kind of meet somebody. He was trying to coach me through Adventism a little bit. We'd watch 3ABN Today or whatever was on TV, Sabbath afternoons. It was just him and his cat in his travel trailer back behind the call center. And he had a health issue. He started to have some health problems. And eventually went to the hospital, so I go visit him at the nursing home. And once he got released, it's not really the best place for Jim to be living in his trailer, but there's not a lot of other options for him at this stage. And so I just said, well, Jim, just come to my place. So I took care of Jim for the span of 6-7 months, probably. He lived in my apartment. I just gave him my bedroom. I slept in the living room. And we attended a few local churches around. He watched a lot of 3ABN. And I learned a lot because I just left my jobs, and it was perfect timing because I left my jobs but didn't really know how to apply myself. So I was investing in Jim, being there for him, and spending copious amount of time in nature, nature photography, spending time in the outdoors. And in time in the outdoors, communing with God and in serving someone else, I finally made that full surrender that I hadn't done before. I was baptized with Dad on Good Friday in 2007, but my heart wasn't fully surrendered at that stage, and I regret that, but that was just the case. Jim died in the spring of 2009, and I'm looking for opportunities in service now, and don't really know what to do. There's a bunch of miracles that happened. I just won't have time to cover. But a bunch of miracles happened to get me a job in emergency management in Quincy, Illinois. And while I'm there, the first week I'm there, I end up meeting Adrian, who became the pastor of the Marian Church a few years after that. Adrian Amarande, and Romanian dude. Good guy. Man, he's a good guy. So Adrian befriended me immediately. In fact, the first Sabbath I'm there, he invites me over to his house for lunch. And I cannot tell you how much that meant to me, because I had never had that happen in my life. Never in the Sunday church when I was there for years, never in any of the churches I attended before then. And I just thought to myself, like, you want me to come to your house? That meant so much to me. And to you, you may think, like, I have people in my house all the time. No one ever invited me. So in my background, I had a very cold experience at a Baptist church in Marion. And then the different experiences I had to this stage, there's a potluck every once in a while, I think, but I just went to Jim's house, typically, I think, to his trailer. But to have a pastor want me to spend time with him, in my mind, I just felt like this is a really important person. Why is he taking time for me? Because I don't fully understand how these things work. And it's more common in Adventism than I knew at that stage. So I go over, and his wife makes this booming Romanian bread and something else. But then they had these hot dog looking things. And I remember taking a bite out of this thing and thinking to myself, I have no idea what that is, but it's definitely not a hot dog. And it was disgusting. And I'm someone who will do things out of principle, even if it's not enjoyable. I'll do it out of principle. I couldn't make it through it. I got part of the way, but I couldn't make it through it. And to this day, I'm assuming it's a form of veggie dog that I haven't had since, and it's still bad. It could have even been the beloved Big Frank. But in my mind, I'm convinced that it was something that I've never had since, and it still tastes bad, just in my mind. But anyway, that was kind of my experience. But then I get to a situation where I just don't know what to do. I had a few options at the end of my 12-month term there in AmeriCorps. Oh, no, it's playing. Don't do that. And I actually don't have audio for this either. Can I have one of these things? I don't think there's one right near us, though. So can I use this? Yeah. I don't even know if it's going to make any sound here. I hope it does. So anyway, I come to the springtime. We have 3ABN camp meeting. Some church members from Quincy are going down to it, so I come with them. I was a fool, and I put my tent right where am I? Right in the field over here, there was the big open field. People always put their tents in the tree line and behind the bathrooms. I put mine in the middle of the field because I didn't know any better. And it was like 112 degrees in my tent. It was awful for some of it. But I remember that I saw Angie. I was sitting in the back of the sanctuary over here. And Angie comes up to me and she says, it's so good to see you. And she says, what are you doing now? So I shared with her. And she says, hey, David Ashrick's going to be here. You know, you're young. You'll like him. I said, yeah, I know. He's speaking next. And she says, he's speaking next. What are you doing sitting all the way back here? It's like, I don't want to be on TV. Like, I really don't want to be on TV. And so no one's head is in my way. It's great. She says, you should come sit up front. It's like, no, I don't really want to be on TV, Angie. I don't want to be up there. She's like, no. Come with me. It's like, I really don't want to be up front. She says, no, come with me. And so she brings me up front, and there's one open seat, and Larry McLucas is filling in, you know, telling people don't chew bubble gum and filling the seats. And as there's one seat open, and she literally says, is this seat open? Good, sit down. She didn't even wait for an answer from these people. And so she sits me down, they get ready, they play the doobie-doo music on the thing, and they start doing their stuff. And David starts preaching. And in the middle of the sermon, this happens. But let me see if this actually...
God love me any less. Okay. God's love is perfectly nonpartisan. But here's something very interesting to think about. I'm looking down here in the front row, and I see very different people, very different people. If God loves you, sister, just like he loves this man, just like he loves this man and this sister, if God loves you all the same, but wait a minute, you're a very different person than this man. So God's love for you, unconditional love for you, tells me a great deal about God, but it doesn't tell me a lot about your personality as distinct from his personality. And it doesn't tell me a lot about his personality as distinct from her personality. Do you hear where this is going? God's love for us, his unconditional love for us, tells us a great deal about God. But as individuals, it doesn't tell us a lot about the personality that you possess as opposed to the personality that you possess, because you're two different people. What's your name? D? D. And your name? Joan. D and Joan are two different people. God loves Joan in the very same way that God loves D, and just as much as God loves D, he loves Joan. Are we together? So this is largely a commentary on God, on God's goodness, on God's munificence, on God's nonpartisan, unconditional love, but it doesn't tell us a whole lot about D or Joan as individuals. If God can love totally different people, radically, fundamentally different people in the very same way, this tells us a great deal about the nonpartisan, unconditional love of God, but it doesn't tell you a lot about your personality. So here's my question. Does God ever say things like we say? Oh, don't get me wrong, I love D, but I don't really like him. Yes, God loves us. This is a profound commentary on the nonpartisan nature of God and love of God. But does God like us?
The answer to that question is yes, by the way, for those of you who are wondering. So anyway, imagine being me in this situation. Like, I'm supposed to be hiding over here. Yeah. Angie's belligerent persistence puts me in the front row, and then David Asherick points at me in the middle of the sermon and says, what's your name? Like, So I tell him my name, and I think, well, that's cool, I guess. I had sent him an email a year earlier, just kind of out of desperation. I don't know what to do with my life. I feel like God's leading me into ministry, but I don't know what that looks like. And I just need help, man. And I just told him about everything I'd seen, what I was going through, questions I was having about, you know, is this thing real or not? Because I'm still wrestling. I'm not an Adventist yet. I'm just wondering, like, everything that I'm hearing on TV seems true, but what I'm seeing in churches doesn't fully line up with me. And I think we all have that battle, right? The church, because I had this expectation that we're saying that we're the remnant church of prophecy, that we got it together, but then you meet people in churches that just don't have it together and that look like me. I thought you're supposed to look better than me. You look just like me. You're a mess too. Not really, but I just, and I'm just wrestling at this stage. I need to know if this thing is real. Because what you're saying is true, but does it actually work? I got to know. And so anyway, I'm at the Quincy Church. I come back. No, at lunch, I go and talk to Dave. It's like, hey, that was cool, I guess. Hey, I really need to talk, man, because I'm trying to work through this ministry stuff. Do you have some time? And it just didn't work out. But I end up meeting somebody there. And the somebody I meet is a man named Benjamin Middleton. Benjamin Middleton is the person that started Unseen Media Group with Ryan. And this is a year before they start Unseen Media Group, never envisioning that they would do that. So Ben and I become friends and accountability partners. We get along really well, and we keep in contact. Ben went to Arise in 2008, the year that I tried to go, and God said, no, I tried that earlier. And so now I'm in a situation that Ben went the year that I tried to go, and God told me no, very clearly. The same no he gave me when I marched drum corps. So I thought, it's never going to be an option. I can't go. It was an issue of timing and circumstances. I didn't know that. I just knew the no was emphatic. So what God began to do when I got back from that, from camp meeting, Father's Day is pretty soon afterwards, I buy my dad a New King James Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible, and I bought one for me too, and I bought him a Strong's Concordance. I've not read the New King James Version. I've only read the NIV, but I did know that the call that God has on my life was 2 Timothy 4:5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and discharge the duties of your ministry. So this is what I knew was the call of God in my life. Didn't fully know how it would work. Dad had subsequently left his job around 2005 because he realized I failed my son as a father spiritually, and he's got a whole lot of baggage that he's dealing with, and he's going to need a lot of investment to get this stuff dealt with. And so Dad left his job to invest in me full-time, and had he not done that, I don't think I ever would have made it. Because Dad continued to go through a hardship in waiting so that I could stand on my own, because I wasn't capable of doing that yet. And maybe you've had that in your experience. You know people like that, that they weren't capable of standing on their own just yet, and they needed a Barnabas in their life. They needed someone to go through the trenches of hardship with them, because they wouldn't have made it on the other side. So the hardship that we went through financially was not because my dad is inept and doesn't want to work or anything like that. That wasn't the case at all. But his upbringing, first of all, was one that's very much about how much money you make and what your status is and what cars you drive. So God allowed my dad to go through severe poverty and hardship and the foreclosure of our home and repossession of a car to break my dad of that worldly mentality. Sometimes God has to speak really loud to get our attention to break us of that stuff. But on top of that, I was not strong enough to stand on my own, so he was kind of trailblazing before me to just have a safe place to be while the world fell apart around me. And God had to do this to reach me, and I'm fully convinced of this. So when that happens, I get back, and as I'm reading through the Gospels, that's where I started in this New King James Bible. I've only been reading in the NIV, but I get to this text in the Gospel of Luke where this young woman is weeping over the death of her son. She's actually a widow, and she's weeping over the death of her son. And Jesus is moved with compassion for this woman and walks up to the coffin and touches the coffin. And you know what he says? He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And I remember it was just like lightning struck in my heart and in my mind. And that God was speaking so clearly, "I'm telling you, I'm calling you to arise." And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know what to do with this. And so I grabbed my Bible, I walked out into the living room, and I talked to Dad. I was like, "Hey, look what just happened." And he says, "Buddy, God already told us not to go." And the answer that Dad gave me is the answer that he should have given me. He was leaning upon what God had said in the past. But what God was doing was breaking the dependence I had upon a man to know the will of God for my life. Maybe you've had parents who've worked like this in your life, that they've sheltered you, they've been solid rocks for you in your experience, but it makes it very difficult to function on your own because they're always right. The counsel they give is right. The rebukes they give are right. And so you just kind of start treating them almost in a popish fashion because everything that they seem to be pointing you to proves right, but God didn't want me to have, God does not want grandchildren, God wants children. And God was working through this process to not cause division between Dad and I, but to cause unification between God and I. Does that make sense? To cease my dependence upon a man and to fuse my dependence to God. And he did this. God made it abundantly clear to Dad right before I left for Arise that that's what he wanted. But he kept Dad in the dark so that I could learn to hear from God for myself during this span. So that was the first text I read. And Dad and I had talked about the fact that I need to be rebaptized. And I eventually get into the book of Acts, and there's this text where it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And I thought, "Oh my, Lord, what are you doing?" So God starts opening these doors, and I'm a little freaked out because I don't have any money, like at all, to go to this thing. It's like $4,500. I don't have it. But I start praying, and these texts are speaking to me. A couple other things happen to speak to me. And so I decide I'm going to fill out an application by faith. Talk to Ben about it some. Talk to my pastor. Like, "You're a pastor. You know God. Does God work this way or not? I don't know what's going on here." Because I have no track record of God speaking to me personally. Like anything that I think God is leading me to had failed in the past. So you imagine my dad doesn't really know what to do with this because I'm making decisions for myself that God has said clearly don't do, and I have no track record whatsoever. As a parent, what would you do in that situation? You know what I mean? Just to kind of feel his position there. So what ends up happening is I send off the application by faith, barely had the money for the application fee, and unfortunately I get accepted, which means now I have to pay for this thing. And I don't know how to handle this. So you have to have half of the money for the tuition by a certain deadline because they have a waiting list. So I send them some, the church raises a little bit of money here and there, but I don't have a full answer quite yet. And then the money doesn't come. So I end up having to tell them, "I'm sorry, I can't make it because I don't have the money, but I really want to go." And I call back the next day and say, and I really want to go. Just so you know, like, I really want to do this, but I just don't have the funds to do it. And it's a small church. They don't really have a lot of ways to raise a lot of funds. I go visit my family, do some other things in Southern Illinois, move some of my belongings south because my work term in Quincy is about to end. I was working in an emergency management agency. And so as I'm coming back to the area, doing that, come back, and then I have a dream, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I have a dream. Have you ever had a dream where you're in a place, but it doesn't look like that place? So like in your mind, in your dream, you're in your house, but it doesn't look like it's your house. So I'm in a classroom setting, and David is teaching. But strangely enough, the place is actually the kitchenette area of my grandma's house. I didn't ask for it. Don't ask me. It just happened. Coincidentally enough, I sold her my TV to have food money when I went to Arise. And I'm really freaked out because I just don't know what to do. And I literally started buying lottery tickets. Now, I'll let you guess whether I won the lottery or not. Of course not. I'm a rookie. I don't know really how God works in these things. I was fully convinced I'm going to tithe. Like, I'm not, I just need money. I just need $5,000 and I'll tithe that, you know, $500 of it. And that'll cover my, that's all I'm asking. I'm not asking for a lot. Of course I didn't win. And I'm just freaked out about money. Like, so freaked out about money. And I end up having another dream pretty close to when Arise is going to start. And it's a classroom setting. It actually looks like a classroom setting. And David is teaching again. And David and another guy are basically where Cynthia and Dan are. And they're facing each other like this. And I'm off to the side. And in the dream, this is all that I see. The guy points to me but doesn't look at me and says, "How did he get here?" And the response that David says is, "Oh, I took care of it. And the dream was over." And I remember thinking to myself, I'm just going to have to be crazy. God's going to do this somehow. I don't know how. The church raises some more money. I had come back to Southern Illinois. I came back home. I forget the timeline of those trips exactly. I may not be fully on par with the facts as far as the travels of Southern Illinois. But I know I came back from Illinois, and the pastor said, "Hey, can we talk?" I said, "Sure." And no, Thursday. Move-in is on Monday. The Thursday before move-in, I don't know what else to do, and so I choose to fast for 3 days. Now, I've never done this in my life, and there's not much of me, as you can tell, so I'm a little scared about this, but I'm going to give it a shot. I don't know what else to do, and desperate times call for desperate measures, so I fast for 3 days and three nights, and at the end of this fast, I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I've wrestled with Jesus, and I pray before I eat my food, "God, I need you to work a miracle. You're leading, and I got to see you do something. If this is really, I look like a fool right now to my dad and to other people in my family. Like, you've got to do something big." Within 20 to 30 minutes of that prayer, the administrator from Arise emails my pastor and says, "Hey, we got some more donations in. We have $500 more for D. How close are you guys?" Now, why are they even considering this? I gave away my spot. There's a waiting list. This is like 2 days beforehand. They have a full roster, 48 people. If they add me, that's an odd number. And for outreach, that really messes stuff up. So why are they even thinking about this? But they want me to go. So my pastor, and some more money had been raised that weekend. Pastor texts me and says, "Can you meet me at the church tomorrow morning?" This is move-in day, Monday morning, that I'm going to go meet with him. I go in, and he hands me a card. And there's a card from one of the members. This member gave their entire Social Security check to go towards my tuition. Plus, the church had raised some more money, plus the $500 from Arise. We're now $1,000 short. By the way, I bought a lottery ticket on Friday before sundown. And that one didn't, I didn't win that one either. While I'm fasting, by the way. And yeah, you know, I bought it before Sabbath. Right? Got to keep the commandments of God. And so as I'm Monday morning, so he says, "Why don't we call the administrator Rise and see if they'd be willing to let the church pledge to pay off your tuition before you graduate? Got nothing to lose." So he calls Randy, and Randy says, "Well, we normally don't do that, but for D, we're going to make an exception." You know why? Because I tried to go in 2008 and couldn't. They remembered me and they wanted to see me there. And they know I'm not an Adventist, and this will probably be the thing to get me in. So, because they've had this happen. Every single time they have someone who's not an Adventist come to Arise. They don't just take anybody, by the way, but people that are close, people vouch for them. Everybody's baptized. Happens to everybody, except for one person in my class. And it was because their family made them swear that they would not make a decision while they're there because their family wasn't Adventist. And they kowtowed to their family and they're not Adventist anymore. They wanted to do a profession of faith, but didn't because of the peer pressure of their family, and now they're not an Adventist. They're not doing that, unfortunately. So he says, "Yeah, my pastor buys my plane ticket out of his own personal money. I fly out, and it's the most amazing experience I could have asked for to prepare me for ministry. It gave me everything that I needed, and I saw firsthand that God could use me in ministry." Because I had every sermon that David has on the internet on my computer, but I was doing nothing for Jesus. I was doing nothing for Jesus. I sounded smart in prayer meeting. I sounded smart in church when I had comments that I would make. And I didn't swear at work, and people liked me. And you know, would even apologize to me when I didn't swear, whenever they would swear at work. But I was not doing anything for Jesus. and going to Arise broke me of this, that I'm not meant to be a consumer. God did not save my soul to consume Christian material. God saved my soul to save other souls. And that's why he saved all of us. So when I had that encounter and I saw that God could use me, because I'm an introvert and I don't want to be in front of people. Don't let whatever's happening here deceive you. This is all a miracle that you're watching, because I'm a mess on the inside. I don't like doing this. I didn't ask for this. This is a scary thing to me. But it's the call he gave, and I'm just rolling with it. And so it goes well. Outreach goes well. I shared my testimony, some of the battles I'd had. It was really, really powerful. And my sermon, my final exam, is that you need to basically give a 10-minute sermon on a New Testament character that isn't Paul and isn't Jesus. So I'm going to do mine on Timothy, because that's the call that God had on my life. I preach the sermon, and I'm terrified, because if you go past 10 minutes and an alarm goes off, it doesn't matter if you're praying or preaching, they stop you. Nope, that's it. Stop. I get it done in like 9 minutes and 52 seconds, I think. And I didn't even have a timer in front of me. God was very merciful. Things went really well. And this is what David said to me. And this was terrifying and really difficult for me once I graduated. What comes out of David's mouth is that I have nothing negative to say about that. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking, excuse you? I have no idea what I'm doing, man. Say something. And literally, the words that came out of my mouth were, well, I'm not very good looking. There's bound to be something you can say. That's literally what I told him in front of everybody. And I just didn't know how to handle this. So I'm getting all these compliments from my instructors and from my classmates. And this is really difficult, because all I wanted in the world, remember, was to be this famous musician guy. But now God puts a call on my life, and what do you do when you start receiving praise as a preacher and you struggle with pride already? You understanding? I didn't know how to handle it. And someone came and told me that David said my sermon was his favorite. One of my classmates came and told me that at lunch that day. And I remember thinking to my head barely fit on the airplane. But here's the problem. I don't even have money to fly home from this place. Pastor buys my plane ticket to get me home and even pays for the baggage, because I can't even pay for the baggage. I literally have no money. What ended up happening was Dad was trying to invest in our family here locally and had expended all the resources that he had at that time to try to invest in our family, because they're not Adventists, and the majority of them, we really worry about their spiritual condition. And this, I learned so much from the way that he dealt with my soul and why he invested in our families the way that he did, that he was willing to invest of himself to the dregs. If it cost him everything and we're living on cardboard boxes in a tent, he would do it. I never met anybody like that in my life. It was that determined that they didn't care what it cost. They would give all to see somebody reach it. That's what it took. So he ended up being in a homeless shelter for a span because things fell apart. He wasn't able to get things going financially. It just wasn't happening. So I get off the plane from Arise, certificate of excellence in my suitcase, and I go to a homeless shelter in St. Louis. And it's one of the best gifts God could have given me. And I mean this with every ounce of sincerity I can muster. This was literally the best thing that could have happened to me. He gave me the Moses treatment. And the responsibility I had, they had satellite locations from St. Louis. This one was closer to Jefferson City. And my responsibility, literally, was to feed sheep bread. That was my responsibility. And spiritual parallels to the max, God literally gave me the Moses treatment of being a shepherd of the sheep, a homeless shepherd of the sheep, and he taught me more about the value of a soul and discipleship than I learned at Arise. And it wasn't because Arise isn't a good education. It was a solid education. But God teaches us through object lessons. And we learn more that way. And that's what I needed. Now, Dad didn't need it so much as I needed it. But because I needed it, he was able to go through it first to ensure that I didn't just fall apart at the seams while I went through it. Does that make sense? God in his mercy will do that for us. Things ended up turning around for us later that year. We got jobs. Things have been fine ever since. Dad's doing community service in Murfreesboro and Carbondale. He loves it. He's got his own house. Things are fine. Mom is doing well. She's serious about Jesus. God has turned things around for us. But that season in our life, I needed. I desperately needed. And I don't think I would have gotten off the mat if I didn't have someone with me. I fully believe that. So that experience was very, very helpful to me. By the way, I was baptized December 4th, 2010 at Arise. A week later, I got my certificate. Here's one of the sheep I took care of. We called her Lady Blah Blah. This is a little guy. It's a lamb that I took care of. There's an awesome story about that I don't have time to tell you. Maybe later. There's a sermon I'd like to share here actually at some point called Whose Flock Is This? And all it is just lessons I learned from taking care of those sheep. So maybe someday that'll be afforded. But when I leave Arise, I still owe them $600 because God really blessed Adrian for investing in me. God opened up for him right around the time of my graduation, the district here. It's a larger district. It was better for his family financially, a better school opportunity for his wife. His boys were there in the church school. And God was super good to him. So God blessed him for investing in me. And I would not be a Seventh-day Adventist were it not for his investment in me. Wouldn't have happened. He took time to invest in me when I just felt like I was lost in the multitude to everyone else. And that meant so much to me. And I vow that I would never let anyone else feel that way. I need to ensure that I make people know that they're welcome and that we do that the right way. So I still owe them $600. I'm homeless when I get out of Rise. There's nothing I can do about that. I ended up getting a job in Carbondale for a span, and eventually God called me to Tennessee to do some work at Heritage Academy about a year later. And spent 3 years there, was an elder and a Bible worker at a local church, and was also teaching at Heritage before I came back here. Ben and Ryan started Unseen Media Group a year after I met Ben, and I'd always known about this ministry on the periphery, but I never thought I would be involved because I'm not a media guy. And here I am, and I'm super glad for it. I love Ryan with all of my heart. I love Ben with all of my heart, and I'm super stoked to be at Unseen. But I still owe Rise $600. In 2012, while I'm in Carbondale, David comes and does that series on the Holy Spirit. You remember that?
Yeah.
And remember when he hit the deer just outside of here? Yeah, he had just dropped me off at my house. We had lunch together, and then he dropped me off. And I was like, it's my fault. I'm sorry. You should have left earlier or later. Felt guilty. But David came to visit me just to see how things are going. We told him about what our ministry was doing, and my boss said, hey, would you be willing to let us teach something like this at Arise? And he said, yeah, this guy could do it, pointing to me. And so we came here the next day. That was like Friday, I think. The next day we came here, we went to go visit him in his guest house, and my boss asked him, were you serious about that? He said, yeah, write the curriculum. So I did. I wrote one on Christian service, how all Christians are called to be involved in service. And that's how the early church blew up, was service and the preaching of the sufferings of Jesus. Those two things together are the souls to winning, or the goal, the answer to reaching people's hearts. I also covered why language exists in the Bible, because we had a language ministry that we were doing, and multicultural outreach, those types of things. So I fly to Arise, but I feel bad because the ticket's going to cost $700. I'm going to have to close with this. I have so many more miracles. Maybe I can do a part two some other Vespers, but this will be the main gist of my story and how I became an Adventist and involved in ministry in general. And maybe we'll do a part two later. But I still owe Rise $600. This is a year now after I graduate. Nearly 2 years. Yeah, like nearly 2 years now. They pay $700 for a plane ticket because it's super expensive to fly to Eugene, Oregon. It's in the middle of nowhere. And so I give Randy the information for the ticket. The information for the ticket says $700, and they take care of it on their end. But I feel bad because I owe them $600. But they believed in the material. They believed in me and gave me a chance. So I fly out, I teach this class, God really, really blessed, and let me see if I have time to at least give the back. Yeah, I will. I'll do both. So people make decisions, like at Arise is the craziest thing in the world, but I called people to make decisions, and they did. I just couldn't believe it. People were repenting, and as I go to the airport the next day, they say, I'm sorry we overbooked your flight, but this happens all the time. There's fog in San Francisco, so there's a delay, which happens every day. They built the San Francisco airport right next to the foggy water place, whatever that is. And so it happens all the time. So they said, someone will give up their seat. Don't worry about it. Okay, I don't know what they're doing. So they go out to the computer thing on the outside, not their computer, but the self-help touchscreen thing. They print me a boarding pass. I go up. They say, but if it doesn't work, we can, you know, we'll make it right, whatever that means. But they say I'm going to get on the plane, so I don't pay attention to what they told me about that. Every single person gets on the plane. No one gives me their seat. So I go up to the counter and say, hey, what do I do now? And they said, well, we got to make it right because we messed up, not you. So we're going to refund your plane ticket. And I thought, praise God, Arise didn't have to pay for me to come out here. But they said, we also have to make it right based upon the inconvenience you're going to go through because of this. Oh, so what does that mean? So they're looking for somebody in the airport to sign the check. And I don't think anything of this for years until I told this story on 3ABN Radio and Angie stopped me. It's like, stop. They don't do that. Okay, sorry. And she kind of explained what was going on there, that these people wrote me a check for $1,300, United or Delta, I forget, one of the two. And I'm assuming this is par for the course. I don't know anything, but they're going to pay me back for the plane ticket and for the inconvenience based upon how long I'm going to be delayed for my next flight. There's only one flight from San Francisco to St. Louis, and I'm going to miss it. So it's a whole day I'm going to miss. So that's $600 plus the refund of $700, $1,300. Angie tells me last spring, or last October, no, October 2015, I think, or September, when I gave my testimony, she's like, look, our second house is basically an airplane. She didn't say it that way, but they fly a lot, right? They fly a whole lot. And she said, airlines don't do that. They don't write checks. They give you vouchers, but they don't write you checks. This random miracle happened to this skinny kid for whatever reason, but it was awesome because what that did was that paid a rise back for the plane ticket, but also paid off my tuition. God literally paid off the remainder of my tuition in that airport in Eugene, Oregon. And I flew out the next day, no problem. Now, so a $1,300 check is what happens, and people make decisions while I'm at Lightbearers. That's in 2012. Right after that, I moved to Tennessee, and I'm there for nearly 3 years. In the summer of 2015, I go to Lightbearers Convocation. I went the year before. I didn't really want to go this last year. This is the last story, I promise. And I wasn't really planning on going to Lightbearers Convocation because it's expensive to fly out there. It's just expensive. I'd love to see David. I'd love to see other guys, but I just can't afford it. Well, what ends up happening is God really convicts me, I believe it was in April, March or April, that I need to be at Lightbearers Convocation. Heavy conviction. And this is on a Sunday, and I told God no. It's like, no, I don't want to go. It's going to cost too much money. This is so absurd. I've seen so many miracles in my life financially. I know better than that. I know better. Plus, I had a credit card. That's free money. Doesn't cost me anything. People are crazy enough to let me use money that doesn't even exist. But I didn't want to have credit card debt, right? And how am I even going to pay for that credit card debt? I just don't have that. I'm Bible working, teaching at Heritage. I'm an elder, I'm basically serving as an associate pastor at that church. And as I have this time, I don't really know how to handle it, but God says go. And so I put out a fleece. I never do this. Now, I'm not saying putting out fleeces is a sin. I just am so distrustful of myself that somehow, subconsciously, I'm going to make something happen. I just can't do it. For me, it doesn't work. But I did this time. I said, Lord, if you really want me to go to this thing, let there be a Lightbearers newsletter in my mailbox tomorrow morning. I never know when these things come. I just know I get them every once in a while. And as the course of the day went on, I started to wonder, I wonder if Matt Parr is going to be there, because Matt Parr was the associate director at Arise when I went, and he lives in Australia now, works for the conference there, and runs Arise Australia. But, the GC is right after Lightbearers Convocation this particular year. Maybe Matt would be there. So anyway, these thoughts go through my mind. I go out to my mailbox the next day, and I kid you not, I open that thing, and there's a Lightbearers newsletter sitting in my mailbox. And I thought, okay, all right. But I did say, to be fair, that it better mention convocation. So I open the thing, and it does mention convocation, and it says that Matt Parr is speaking. And I thought, all right, I guess it's settled then, isn't it? We'll whip out the fake money and hope for a miracle. So that's what I did. And the first tickets I saw were like $700. They were too expensive. But I ran a race around Memorial Day in Chattanooga, and I was at a friend's house. And I saw it, and the ticket went down to $550. Took it. I bought it. Saved $150 on the plane ticket. And I rent a car while I'm there for 2 days because I flew in early and I left late to have more time with some of the staff there and some of my friends who were interns and who were working for convocation, because they were going to get ready to get married right after that. And we worked together at Heritage, so I want to have some more time with them. So I bought a bunch of groceries. I spent about $110 in groceries. The rental car was $100. So that's $210 more. So $760 is what I spent on this convocation trip total. I get there, and the day I get there is actually Father's Day of 2015, and my buddy Nick comes up to me and says, hey, did you hear about Christian? He's like, man, we got to talk. I said, okay. He said, did you hear about Christian? I said, no. Christian Martin, who does the youth meetings there, he also does the youth meetings at ASI, I think, broke his neck that day on Father's Day. He had borrowed somebody's truck. Actually, Netto works at the church for him. Yeah, Netto works in Grants Pass, Oregon, with him. And He borrowed a tractor from someone, he parked it, he got out of the tractor, the tractor comes out of gear and starts rolling down the hill. So he runs, he jumps in the trailer and mashes the brakes, and it won't stop, or wherever the brakes are on that thing, I don't know, but he mashes the brakes, they won't stop, so he bails out. His shorts get caught on one of the levers and it throws him down, and he breaks his C2 in two places. Now, 97% of the people that have this type of injury are paralyzed, die, or have severe respiratory problems for the rest of their lives. He didn't die, he's not paralyzed, and he has no respiratory problems. But he also fell in a huge pile of poison ivy. And he broke his wrist. He needed surgery for his wrist, but he didn't need surgery for his neck. And dude went to the GC in a neck collar the second week. Totally amazing. But anyway, this guy's supposed to run the teenager youth meetings, the 13 to 17-year-old meetings, 13 to 18 or whatever. So Nick is like, dude, I need you to bail me out because they're wanting me to do the youth meetings, but I don't have that many messages, and I don't know what to do. And you do this. And plus, Edie and I are supposed to clean the bathrooms and stuff, and that's what we're going to use as money to help prepare for our wedding and other things. And he says, I can't do it. Can you do it? And I says, I'm not going to ask for it, but if they come and ask me to do it, I'll do it. So Yamil calls me the next day and says, hey, I know you heard about Christian. I said, yeah. He says, will you do it? So that's fine. So I had to come up with 10 messages, but thankfully I do this for a living, so that's pretty easy. I had stuff I do at Heritage. So there's 10 messages I'm going to preach, and I do the first meeting, and there's like 53 kids there the first night. That's how many kids they had for the weekend the year before. Praise the Lord. So I do the meetings, I do my thing, and the first night, Brandon Schrader's wife, Miranda, who works in the office there, she said, you know they're paying you to do this, right? I says, what do you mean they're paying me to do this? Because all Randy told me was that they were going to give me the DVDs for free because I was going to miss the adult meetings. But I said, okay. So I go and meet with the office lady the next day, and she says, hey, so we're going to give you $500 for doing the youth meetings, plus a $42 a day remuneration or speaker. What do they call that? For per diem, for eating. Yeah, she'd know. I'll listen to her. And so she said, you know, $42 per diem, or maybe it wasn't that much, but it's a fair amount for per diem. That ends up being like, what was it? 500 plus that ended up being like $710, I think. So nearly all but $50 of what I spent for this trip, I'm getting back now. And I told people before I left, I don't know how, but I'm going to see a miracle. I thought they wrote checks at airports for ticket things because that happened to me in the past. So I was waiting for, you know, a lost thing. Never happened. So the planes had plenty of room, no problem going out there. But I told people, I will call you and tell you when the miracle happens. I just know God will do it. So this happens. I'm pretty stoked. And then she says, how'd you get here? Because we pay for your travel too. I was like, no. I was like, I flew. And she says, oh, we can't do that. You know, we typically just do mileage. I says, I wouldn't ask you to do that. I feel bad about this. But you can just give me the mileage you would have given Christian had he come, or you can just keep it, whatever. She's like, well, just send me your plane, you know, receipt. I'll see what we can do. They paid for the whole plane ticket too. They wrote me a check for like $1,317 and something cents. And I could not believe it. I netted like $670 on this trip. So I'm praising the Lord Jesus because he's awesome and faithful and provides for all of my needs that I could ever ask for. But then it comes to the last day. I want Ty to share a message he does on the sufferings of Jesus, which is pretty compelling. So I said, would you do that? And he's like, look, I got to leave. I had to wake up at 3 a.m. to fly to the NAD pastor's meetings or something, he said, to pitch TruthLink. I can't do it. He says, you teach it, or you do it. I was like, I don't know what to do. So I preached something else, and God was so good. Like 12 to 15 kids made decisions for Jesus at the end of that message, a message called Does God Care? And I couldn't believe it. I just thought to myself, like, this is why you did this. God knew that these kids were ready to make decisions. God knew that Christian would break his neck, not that he chose that. And of all the people, God called me to be there. And God showed up. So remember, in 2012, on my way to Tennessee, I get a $1,300 check while I'm at Light Bearers, and people make decisions. Now I'm leaving Tennessee to come to Unseen, and I'm at Light Bearers. I get a $1,300 check, and this one I get to keep. I didn't get to keep the first one. I gave all that to Light Bearers. This one I get to keep, and people made decisions. Amen. And it's kind of the bookends of my time in Tennessee. And Tennessee was a place where God really laid me in the dust and did a lot of chiseling on me, to do a lot of breaking of me. I had a lot of stuff that needed to be dealt with. And he did even more in the last year. I thought he fixed me in Tennessee, but I was wrong. He was just priming the tank, I guess. The real press happened in the last year. But God is amazing. And then when I get to the airport, I was able to give up my seat and get a travel voucher on my way home too. So God is awesome. I love Jesus with all of my heart. That's why I'm in ministry. That's why I'm in Illinois, because of how God has been leading. But I'm very grateful for the fact that 3ABN exists, because I wouldn't be a Seventh-day Adventist if it didn't. And I'm super grateful to be part of your church family, though it's not official yet, but we'll treat it as if it is. But it's a great, great privilege to be here with all of you. I think you're an awesome, supportive church family who are very giving. I can see that, and that makes me very happy because I came from a very giving, awesome church in Tennessee. That's why I didn't want to leave, because I knew what I had and didn't want to leave that. But God has been good. You guys have been supportive of us, and we've had more opportunities with 3ABN to kind of have partnerships. It's been a great, great blessing. So thank you for your time. It was an hour and 6 minutes. Thank you for 6 minutes of overtime. I hope it was helpful. Has this been helpful for you guys somewhat? Yeah, there's a faithful God on the throne in heaven. He still exists. Miracles still happen. And I'm assuming he's getting to the bottom of the barrel if he got a hold of me. But let's keep working until he finishes it, yeah? Let's close with prayer. Father, thank you for this privilege to come into your presence, to be reminded of the fact that there is indeed a faithful God who loves us more than his own existence and the eternal fellowship of the Godhead. And I just pray that this story has been helpful for the people present. I pray that you would inspire them that God is real, that he cares, that he wants to work in their lives, and that you've called all of us to be missionaries. That it's not just me, it's not just CA, it's not just the pastor and the elders. All of us are called to be actively engaged in ministry. That's why we have been saved. And that's what you want us to be doing, is be involved in saving the lives of others. So I just thank you for your goodness, for your provision. And I just pray that you would use this message to bless people who are able to hear it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.